Before you're seated, we invite you to turn once again to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. And we are looking on this Communion Sunday at the institution of the Lord's table, as well as some attendant details that Mark puts there for us to observe. Mark, chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 12 and read down to verse 21. Mark chapter 14. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Son of man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. And I pray that you will instruct us today as we consider it. May we humbly observe the lessons within it, and may we apply them to our hearts. May we recognize that we are nothing without you. May we recognize the sovereignty of the Savior. Father, teach us these lessons that are so necessary for our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture, of course, is one that we have now come to as we've dug through the Word of God and through the book of Mark, and we are now getting very close to the cross of Calvary. As a matter of fact, as we come to the passage of Scripture which we are investigating, it is all taking up the time on Thursday preparing for Passover, which begins at dark or begins at 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening on Thursday. And that's the way the Jews reckoned their time. And so once we get to sit down at the meal, we've actually begun the day in the Jewish mind where Jesus Christ was crucified. So the day begins with the Passover meal on the 14th, 15th of Nisan of that year in which our Savior gave his life for us. In our text of Scripture, we'll see meal preparations, verses 12 through 16. Then we'll see a particular attention to Judas given by our Lord in verses 17 through 21. And then finally, the pronouncement of something new in verses 22 through 26, if the Lord allows in our time to be able to get that far. So we see the meal preparation, we see the particular attention paid to Judas, and then finally the pronouncement of something new in 22 through 26. What's interesting in our text is that the Lord is going to institute something new out of the old. The old is the Passover meal and the Passover time. Paschal lamb was to be slaughtered, and there was to be the provision of the meal being given for the people, and there was the preparation that was to go on in preparing the special herbs and the bitter herbs that were to remind them of their time as slaves in Egypt. And there was supposed to be a preparation of a special paste that was to resemble the mortar that they had to use as they built there in Egypt and enslaved away. And of course, the Passover picture is of the redemption of God's people out of the slave market of Egypt and into the freedom, getting themselves into the new land of promise that God had to offer. And so it stands as a firm reminder of what God does for us, that we were in the slave market of sin. We're born that way. We are concluded in sin, and we are apart from God and away from His glory without Jesus Christ's work in our lives. And of course, the work of Jesus is to redeem us, to bring us out of that slave market of sin, and to give us new life and eternity. And of course, the Lord talks about the kingdom era as we will go through this text of Scripture and looking forward to once again celebrating communion with His people in the kingdom. But the Lord uses this Passover meal, very special, very ritualistic in what it did, with a specific pattern as to how it was to be accomplished. He uses this to be an introduction into the communion service. So the Passover meal, following all of the details from the Old Testament, fulfilling the law, Passover meal, as it comes to a conclusion, the Lord institutes something brand new. And when you think about something new, tonight as we gather for communion, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews, and there's another couple of passages we'll look at, that talk about the promise that we're to remember. Paul speaks of the promise of life. And what I'd like you to do in your preparation time as we go through this and then your afternoon as you prepare your heart for our communion together tonight is to think about what the promises of life are that God has given you. And we'll share those tonight. I'd like to hear from you what God has encouraged you with as you think about what this new life in Christ is all about, the promise of life. Think about those things and we'll share together some of those things that God gives you in your preparation of your heart to observe communion. Prior to that, however, we want to look at what was going on in our text of Scripture. In verse 12 through 16, we find the meal being prepared. That preparation was very, very important. If you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 12, you read of the preparation for the Passover, the very first Passover, and that was the pattern for their day. Chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.'" And of course, this was the precursor and the preparation for when the death angel would pass over the Egyptian nation and land, and anybody who did not have this sign on their door of the house of the blood of this lamb would lose their firstborn. And of course, the children of Israel were protected. Those who did not believe were not protected, and there was much crying, and it was the last of the 10 plagues before Egypt kicked Israel out of the land. So you have this picture of a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, that specificity of identity with that lamb that was going to give its life as a substitute, as a protection, as a shield for the children of Israel. And so there was a plan on this day of what was to take place. And so you can imagine in Jerusalem, with a population doubled, how hard it was, first of all, to find rooms, a place for you if you were a pilgrim coming into Jerusalem. Of course, it was very important, too, if you had extra rooms and you lived in Jerusalem, to open up those rooms for people to be able to celebrate Passover. Exodus tells us that you could have one lamb for the household, and it could have been something that was provided or prepared. And it does appear, as the Lord speaks to his disciples, that he had made arrangements earlier with the owner of this house. But it was still nothing short of a miracle that these men, these two disciples, it was Peter and John, that we learned from the book of Luke, went and walked into the city, and they found a guy carrying a water pot, and that was an unusual thing. That was usually the jobs for the young girls or for the women. So young ladies, if you'd like to know what you would have been doing if you lived in those days, you'd have been carrying water pots. I mean, it's the kind of thing where mom says, "Go get some water. I need water." And so out you go. And that would be just a normal thing for the young ladies to do. And so it was unusual to find a guy carrying a water pot. But it, so that was the sign. And the Lord says, when you see that guy, follow him. Follow him right to the house. And you will go in and talk to the master and say, is the room prepared? Are we ready? And of course, the preparation was very important. Their job on that prior to Passover is to make sure all the leaven was cleaned out of the house. They cleaned the rooms top to bottom as best they could. Clear it out and prepare as if, as the Lord says, this is going to be the first month of the new year for you. As the Lord says, it's a beginning. It's something brand new for you. And so it was a picture of God's purchasing of his people, of his provision for his people. And so for every year following that first Passover, they were to be observing what God had done for them. Redemption. It was a grand theme. And so there was a preparation to be done. Of course, the Lord and his disciples had to depend upon somebody who was already prepared to make a room ready for the Lord. It was an upper room, and so he was away from the traffic and away from everything else going on. And yet you can just imagine the preparations, the busyness of the people. And these disciples would have to go, and they'd have to mix up the mortar-like sauce. It was a special kind of sauce made of dates and of raisins and of figs and a little water and a little bit of vinegar. And that was something that they would dip their pieces of bread into in order to be and to eat and to enjoy. Sometimes the bread, the two short small pieces of unleavened bread, would have the bitter herbs in between, and they'd be able to make a little bit of a sandwich and dip it in and be able to eat that meal together as part of the Passover. So a lot of preparation. And what that reminds us of is this. It wasn't just the Lord that was preparing. It was going to be also those who would condemn him to death. The ones who would seek his at the end of his life. And so you can just imagine how they missed the lesson. And there was included in this list somebody named Judas. Judas was there to see all these things too. It wasn't one of the two that was sent to find the room. You know why? Because Judas is looking for a way to capture the Lord and to, in treachery, give him over to the scribes and the chief priest. And so he was not included in that list, but he was included in going to the upper room, and that was part of where the Lord was going to say, it's time, you go. The Lord was in control of all of these things. But it is instructive to remember that even those who were ungodly, Jews nonetheless, but ungodly, they were against Jesus Christ. We're also celebrating the Passover too. It just reminds us that religiosity is not enough. Just to have religion is not enough. And of course, Judas had all the religion all the rest of the disciples did, didn't he? As far as you could tell. I think it is an interesting and instructive thing that we see. Verse 13, he sent out the two disciples, said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes in. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room? In other words, my guest room in the Greek language. So that's why I think it was an arranged thing with the individual, so it was really prepared. I mean, this is important stuff. It was not left to chance. Perhaps it was a room that the Lord had been to before. There are some who in commentaries talk about it possibly being John Mark's family's house. There's really not much that would undergird that apart from the Lord's room was where they were going to be. And so he went to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There would be the benches upon which they would sit and recline and eat. There would be the tables that they would need. There would be the place for preparation of the sort of jam that they would have to make and the other things that would be a part of preparing the meal. And there, make ready for us. So his disciples went out, came into the city, and here's a cool sentence. And they found it just as he had said to them. Exactly what he said. The Lord was not out of control, nor were things out of his control at this point in time. And they prepared the Passover, is what we find the work of these men was to do. Then we'll notice next that there is a particular attention paid to Judas. Now, he's not in here by name. But what is interesting, I think, and instructive is what we find our Lord does. And without naming Judas here, without pointing him out, there is a magnificent picture of compassion of the Lord concerning this man who was going to be full of treachery towards our Savior. verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." As they sat and ate. Now, this is as the meal had progressed. They've been going through the beginning of the Passover meal. They hadn't gotten to the point of the institution of communion. However, the Passover meal is being followed through with all the ritual that was part of it. It appears now they've gotten to the time where they've gotten done with the ritual part, and they are sitting there just eating. And they're in fellowship together. They're communicating together. The meal's not totally finished. You'll remember that even in our communion celebration as a church, we'll read the passage that says, after he had supped, he took the cup. In other words, the meal was done when the communion is being instituted, not in the midst of Passover meal. So they're talking. They're there together, communing together. And a meal, of course, is a very important thing. In the Middle East, it's the kind of thing where you invite your friends, and it is the height of treachery to be eating at someone's table and yet to betray them. And that's the picture of this. Who is the host of the meal? It's Jesus Christ. The master provided it. The master prepared it. The master spoke with the person who owned the room. He had set it up, and he sends the disciples in to set the room up for him because it's his meal that is being celebrated by these disciples. And so as the host of the meal, our Lord introduces a subject that was really unthinkable. I mean, there is a lot of emotion in these few verses that we need to grasp, though this is not how we think. You know, we sit down around a meal and negotiate, or we sit down around a meal and we discuss things as a family, not always happily. You know, that's kind of how we approach it, but that you didn't do that in their place. The meal was a place where friends gathered, and you never betrayed the host. And for our Lord to say what he said, it was like a splash of ice water in the face. And you can see, as you look at the passage, how the disciples all of a sudden react to that. And it would be true of you if you were a Jew in that day. What? You're kidding me! One of us? It's very instructive to see what they did. For there is not the slightest suspicion that it's Judas. They don't look around and say, well, which one is it here? I bet it's you! You know, John, you're the youngest. You'll be the one that somebody tricks. Peter, you're always shooting off your mouth somehow. Something's going to happen to you, buddy. You know, Matthew, you were a tax collector. Maybe one of your friends is going to figure things out. Can you imagine them sitting there thinking in those terms? But they don't do that. They don't look out at other people. What they do instead is they turn inwardly, which is incredibly instructive. They're saying, I can't trust me. That's interesting, isn't it? They don't look out and say, you know, Judas is the one who carries the money. I've been wondering, you know, when he jingles that purse, there's not much in it anymore. Has he been taking some? Not a one of them looks outwardly. They look inwardly. So much to the point that when one of the other gospel writers says, Judas included, says, Lord, is it I? He's just one of the bunch. Look what happens. He says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me, in verse 18. Huge betrayal is what this amounts to. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? In the Greek language, it's a question that expects a negative answer. Lord, tell me it's not me. You know everything. You tell me it's not me. Assure me it's not me. I think it's fascinating when you come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you read about communion and you prepare your heart. The Bible says that we're supposed to examine ourselves. It's not a time for looking around and saying, you know, Lord, if you hadn't put this other person in our church, I'd be a much better Christian. If you hadn't allowed me to marry my spouse, I'd be a much better Christian. If my kids were better, I'd be a much better Christian. No, it's not that time at all. It's really the kind of time where you sit there and say, Lord, it's between you and me. I do not deserve this. Lord, you tell me. You review my life and tell me where I have failed you. Lord, please say it's not me. It's that introspective review. And I think that's instructive for us as we prepare for tonight, for ourselves. We're reminded to examine ourselves because none of us are worthy. We're supposed to be seeing if we're walking in a worthy manner, is the way 1 Corinthians 11 talks about it. And so there's an important challenge for us to say, Lord, what do you see of my life? What needs to be transformed? What is going on in my heart and life? Lord, is it I? Another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. That sauce we talked about, that sharing together, it is this close proximity, the very same dish into which the Lord dipped his bread. The one who's going to betray him is going to dip his bread. There is no disconnect here whatsoever. There is this close family-knit group of disciples, the 12 with their master. And as they sat around in the meal and he introduces this subject in the midst of what they said, and at this point there had been this anticipation, this thankfulness. That's what it's all about. And yet he says, someone will betray me, and they grow sorrowful, and is it I? And he, instead of saying, no, it's not you, instead of alleviating their care, instead of saying to each one of them, no, it's not you, it's not you, it's not you, rest assured you're okay, he simply says to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. That's amazing, isn't it? That our Lord would say what he says. Now, why is he not specific? I believe it's because of a compassion for Judas. As ugly as what Judas was going to do, and ugly of a thing, our Lord, instead of pointing him out, because Judas knew what he was already planning to do, and Judas was about to do, our Lord said, it's one of you. I know it's one of you. So Judas knew what Jesus knew. Judas knew that the Lord knew his heart. And so we find the third little warning, verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, Judas, you need to know something. You know I know it's you. You know that you are identified as one that in the height of treachery will betray me. Judas, I know about this. And as a matter of fact, Judas, it's just as it's written. There is no way in which you are superseding control over me. Judas, if anything, you're stuck. Judas, you're being controlled. Judas, your heart is not right. Judas, you are betraying, and not only is it a spiritual thing, it is a customary thing, and it's a cultural thing, and you are the lowest of the low because you know this. And I am not pointing you out, but I'm letting your heart know that I know everything that's in it. Isn't that true of the Lord about you and me? He knows everything about what's in us. The disciples, all of them said, Lord, could it possibly be me? We all know that we could fall, that we can all falter, that we all fall short of the glory of God. Look at what he says then further at the end of the verse. But woe to that man, or alas for that man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Judas, there's three warnings here. Three warnings for you. Judas, do you understand? Can you see? And in the blindness of Judas' heart, he chose to do nothing different than what his plan was, but to betray Christ. Now, I understand that we understand in the Scriptures that is that passage in John 17, which the Lord would be praying just shortly after this event. In John 17, the Lord says, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition. The word perdition is a word that appears in the Scriptures a number of times. It actually appears in the realm and role of a false teacher. It appears in the realm of those who have disobeyed the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's found in Philippians 1:28. It's found in a number of other texts. What does perdition mean? It's actually the word that means waste. Do you ever have oil that has gone rancid? Can't do anything to fix it. It's wasted. So you toss it away. It's something that is to be, it's lost, and so it perishes. It's got no value any longer. It's lost its purpose. It's lost its place. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 similarly talks about vessels fitted for perdition or for the waste, for the destruction, for that which is just to be tossed away. And that, in that text, indicates it's a, they call it a middle voice, the idea of they do it to themselves. They've chosen, they've gone that direction. And it's that part of who they are. Judas is complicit in what he does. He's the son of perdition nonetheless. He is in this sovereign control of God. And yet on the other hand, there's that personal human responsibility. How we reconcile that, I can't tell you. All I know is that this is what we find in Scripture. On one hand, God's in control. It's what is written. This will occur. Even Psalm 91, I believe, 41:8, talks about the fact that he who has sat with me and eaten my own bread is the one who's betrayed me. It's in prophecy. It's in the Scriptures. The Lord says, this is not anything that's out of my control. And yet Judas chose what he was doing. Do you see the hardness of the life of sin? Do you see the hardness of the lack of faith? Do you find how you really don't have free will? Because if you are a sinner, there is no such thing as free will. You follow sin. And sin taints everything. Sin is an awful thing. That's what total depravity is. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. It simply means everything we are is touched with evil. There's not anything in our lives not touched by evil because we're sinful. It's our nature. Think about human nature. There are things that are just human nature, aren't they? Get hungry and you get used to a certain mealtime. Get tired, you get used to a certain bedtime. It's human nature. Want freedom? Yeah, I want to get out of my house and drive and live on my own. And it's human nature. We're all creatures of that kind of habit. That's the way we're built. We resemble that. But let that be a reminder to you that human nature in its fallen state is sinful. In your heart dwells no clean, good thing. And though we might really want to take it out on Judas, let us be reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ. Is this not amazing that in three ways he challenges Judas to say, Judas, I know about you. I know what's in your heart. Judas, you think you're in control, but you're not. Judas, do you understand how evil and ugly this is? Judas, I know this. Alas, woe for you. Most of us would not have that kind of compassion or grace, would we? But Jesus does. That's the God to whom we go when we confess our sins. That's the one who paid his blood and shed his blood for us that we might live. Compassionate. A God who loves. A God who cares. A God who is not blindsided. A God who understands all these things. A God who's not hopeless and helpless. The sovereign Savior is who spoke to Judas that day. Well, we know Judas goes out, and I want to give you just a couple of other short things to prepare you for what we'll share together tonight. Verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, obviously, it didn't turn into his body. His body was right there doing the breaking and the sharing, and so obviously it was symbolic, just like the Lord says, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the good shepherd. All those terms, I am the living water. You know, these are symbolic, and so that's what the meal is. It's a symbolic representation of what Jesus Christ had done. Interestingly as well, he blessed and broke. That blessing was recognizing the sovereignty of God to provide food and also his grace in giving that food. And so it was a thanksgiving. That's what we do when we pray and give thanks around the dinner table. Don't forget to be thankful. Be thankful because God gave you the strength to enjoy that and provided it for you. Always be willing to give thanks. Giving thanks is a mark of maturing in your heart. Most of us, when we're little, human nature, like to do things ourselves. You know, it's the first thing we say when we're trying to tie our shoes and don't do it too well. Do it self, mommy. Do it self. That's what we do. We want to be independent. And it's hard for us to say thank you, because that means we're not independent, doesn't it? We're dependent. And we're thankful for something someone's done for us. So giving thanks is a mark of maturing in your life. Don't forget to be thankful. So the Lord gives thanks, and take, eat, this is my body. When he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You know, you look at this passage and you reflect upon some of the very basic lessons that are given here. The great love of Jesus Christ, something bigger than any of us. The sovereign love of Jesus Christ, even for Judas to take the extra time. He didn't have to do that. He could have simply abruptly said, what you do, do quickly. Be gone. That's not what he did. We have an amazing Savior, don't we? We have an amazing God. We need to rejoice in that and recognize, too, that he sees deeply within our souls, knows how evil we could possibly be, knows who we are, knows everything about us. And yet we read in this passage of Scripture, verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many, being poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no covenant being established. Jesus Christ had to die so that you and I might live. Shed, poured out his precious blood. That's what the communion service is about. The establishment of a covenant between the sovereign God of the universe and poor little old sinful you. Being shed for many. Are you included in that many? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you recognize the need to see a sovereign God who and yield to him, knowing that his great love has been evidenced by the cross of Calvary? I want to give you a few moments to reflect upon these lessons that we've shared together today and worship God, and then I'll close. Father, I am so thankful for the Word of God that we have shared together today. For we find in it this grace of compassion, this grace of care, this large love of Jesus Christ. Father, we see even in his moments of humiliation, being humiliated that such a treacherous deed was to be done. We see even there grace and truth. We see maturity. We see sovereign Savior. We see loving heart. We see kinsman Redeemer. Father, we recognize there that it pictures the fact that when we are born again of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. For we have such a great Savior who loves us with an everlasting love and gives to us eternal life. And this great compassion is one that allows us to continue to come day by day and to confess our fresh sins and to come recognizing we are not worthy, but to come thirsting and needy once again to the table of our Lord, to the loving hands of our Savior, and to find grace to help in the time of need, to find the encouragement and the comfort and find that strength and the wisdom that we so desperately need to go through life. Father, we thank you for the grace of God that was evidenced in what we have read today. May our hearts be refreshed in you, in Jesus' name, amen.